Greetings in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to be here with you again tonight, and appreciate the encouragement, and it is an honor to be with God's people. I hope you feel that. If that's the way you feel about church, church life, and God's people, that it is a blessing, it's an honor, it's a privilege. That's how I feel to be here tonight. If you want to turn with me to 2 Timothy, I'd like to read chapter 3 here this evening. The title of the message tonight is The Intellectual Assault on the Scripture, Part 2. Now, I'll say it's not going to be quite as bad as last night if you had a hard time. But the devil didn't stop there last night when we got done with that problem. So I've got some more ideas that I want to address tonight about the way that the Scripture is under attack. And it was a tremendous introduction, that passage from Peter. A more sure word of prophecy. You know what he's talking about there? There he was, that voice from heaven and on the holy mount, and yet more sure. That's quite a statement, what he saw there. 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, longsuffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And here he was warning this Timothy about the last days and the perilous times, and saying that there's going to come a time that there was going to be, just like Moses was withstood, and you look back at the story there, the plagues in Egypt, and those magicians that he was interacting with and their power, and how they withstood Moses. And he tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I think we know that is true today. The deception and the confusion. What a confused religious society we live in. Then he goes on and points back to the Scripture and say, continue in what you learn, what you've been assured of. For here is the answer to this deception that is around there. You know, last night we took kind of an in-depth look at the vast difference it can make, the way a man chooses to understand and interact with Scripture. Why do men attempt to alter and change and dismiss Scripture anyway? What is the motive there behind that, if you think about it? Well, we could, I'm not sure what you would come up with. One thing we can be sure of is that the devil hates the Bible, right? We can be sure of that because he's out to get people who are on God's side. And so he is intent on their destruction any way he can. And why not attack the Bible? And that's been done many times through history. It seems to me that there are two basic reasons, and these are not new, that people are finding ways to discredit or downplay or dodge the Scripture. One is, and the oldest and most basic reason, is because of the authority it represents. The idea that this is God telling me what to do. And you know, that doesn't go down very easy to our human nature. We don't like to be told what to do. None of us like to be told what to do. It doesn't feel good to my human nature, and I don't like the confines that the directives of the Scripture bring to me as a human nature, just like Eve didn't. And that question comes then in relation to Scripture. Yea, hath God said, just like the question was to Eve. Is this really? Did God really say this? In relation to that, this is authority coming from God, and God wants me to do something. And so a way out is, did God say this? Did God actually say this? And this little authority thing that we have here, this law, this telling me what to do, can be illustrated like this. When I was growing up, or now I hear it in my house, I heard it just the other day. Thinking about how this authority thing works and somebody telling us what to do. You know, I've got some little boys at my house, and sometimes I give one of them direction, and I tell him, you know, go tell your brother that it's time to clean up the toys. It's time to go to bed. And, you know, you hear him go down the stairs, thump, 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 and down there, and Dad said you're supposed to clean up the toys. Now, why the little dad said on there? And then sometimes, depending on what the directive is, you know, you're up the stairs. Thump, 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 thump. Dad, did you say? Because if Dad said, and that gives some strength to the message, doesn't it? And if it's just my little brother or my big brother telling me what to do, then we've got options. But if Dad said, the stuff needs to change. Now, that's the attempt to train them, right? So, I don't always get it right, and neither do they. It's a blessing to have all the children here. Actually, this church is full of children, and I like that. You get my point. If this comes from God, and that little word if, then God said. And then when we tell people, we can tell them, God said that. This is how it ought to be. And you know, that packs all that weight. Because that's God. And you know who God is? He God. He made the world. He did all. He can do anything. And God said, and then you fill in the command. And so it makes a difference who said it. And so that's the basic issue with Scripture, is the authority that it represents. The second reason is that people are against Scripture. They don't like it. They try to get around it. And this is more current and more subtle. The second reason is American Christian society has developed a concept of God and of Christ that is not in tune with how Scripture actually represents Him. So men change the Scripture, or how they view Scripture, instead of adjusting their worldview about who Jesus is and what He did to fit with what He said about Himself. And we are told of a Jesus who loves everybody, accepts everybody, always kind, always humble, always nice, and He expects all His followers to be the same. And we forget that Jesus, there, the bridegroom, the first night, see, that's the Jesus too. And bang went the door, and you're not getting in. And we forget the hard things that Jesus said, not just to the Pharisees. That's a sub-issue to this particular point. That society would tell us the only time Jesus was mean is when He was talking to the Pharisees. Well, that's revisionist history, and it's just not true. Read your Bibles. Because Jesus was hard on a lot of people, including His disciples. But we have developed this idea about a Jesus that does not fit with things like excommunication and church membership only for those who are willing to follow his commands. And we could go on and on. This Jesus and what he expects of you as a person. And so because Scripture doesn't fit our concept of Jesus, we're going to mess with this. And we're going to dismiss this. And we're going to change this up and ignore this because it doesn't fit my understanding of who Scripture is, of who Jesus was. And it comes through in so many ways. Now, what I have here tonight, I have a number of points, and I'll try to, if I remember, give these, where I have seen or have experienced people attempting to discredit Scripture from a number of different angles. And that's why I think it is so important, is because it so permeates our society, and I would say it is way closer to us than we give it credit for. Now, the first one here, people view Scripture as, well, this young man said, as love letters from the groom-to-be. Now, is that what you understand Scripture to be? And this little reading that I have here is taken in an excerpt from a mini-series entitled Dropping Denominationalism and Rediscovering Jesus. Dropping Denominationalism and Rediscovering Jesus. And it's a weblog that a young lady from our church forwarded me a link to this series and said, hey, read this. And one of the things he said, there have been a lot of things to read and I've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. One of the things I'm going to quote now, his statement, and it includes his statement about Scripture. He says this, the trajectory of change in Christianity we see in the millennial generation is encouraging to me. How many are going to admit to being a millennial? None of you ladies. There's a bunch of them here tonight. So the change he sees in the millennial generation is encouraging to me. I believe in many regards we're getting back to what God intended. But there is one area that leaves me trembling at times. Are we staying grounded in God's Word? You see, I believe God speaks to us outside of the Bible through His Holy Spirit. The Bible explains this. His Spirit has been given us to help us guide us into all truth. One of the things many are frustrated with today is the way the Bible has been stuffed down their throat by people who seem to be more in love with knowledge than Jesus. They know the theological terms but seem to have no concept of love. So people begin to wonder if the Bible actually leads to anything healthy. The Bible is not a book to hang over people's heads. It's not a playbook or an instruction manual. It's barely a roadmap for life. The Bible is a compilation of books that give a message, tell a story of the one who designed this life, this world. It tells the reason things are so messed up and explain God's plan for redeeming it all. The purpose the Bible serves is to help us get to know the person the Bible shows. Not at all unlike love letters help a young lady get to know her groom-to-be. End of quote. And so it's not a roadmap for life. And it's not an instruction manual. And it's some vague way to get to know the God who made it all. This little reading is dangerous in that it has quite a lot of truth mixed in with quite a lot of error. And just a side note here, this came on a weblog, and personally, I don't have too much time for social media. I just don't. And one of the reasons is, and this is probably a big one, and one that not many people think about, is why we give people like this a pulpit for our young people to be listening in and reading to all the time. And so my personal opinion on your social media, and this is free, get rid of it. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Moses or Ezra would have related to the Old Testament commands of the law there as a love letter from a groom-to-be that they were just trying to get to know? And you can look at all the men in the Scripture, and how did they relate to what was given to them? I tell you, it was a very far cry from a love letter from the groom-to-be. It was what they stoned people with. People died over what this said. The Bible teaches us, and this is another one of the errors that that is so subtle in here. You know, he emphasized the Spirit of God. Emphasized the Spirit of God outside of Scripture, which we would say is true. The Spirit of God does direct us and help us to learn. The Bible is clear on that. The Spirit leads his people. The Bible also teaches us to try the spirits and search the Scriptures. And you know, way too often they're getting it the other way around, right? Way too often they get it the other way around, where they're searching the spirits and trying the Scriptures. I would say along this same line, be careful of the logos of God argument. I've heard that recently, where the focus comes back to and they use the Greek word the logos, and it's true, and it's in there, and it talks about that it is more than just the written word, and it is the Spirit, and it's the whole emphasis of God from the beginning, the logos of God. You'll be careful of any argument along that line that somehow finds a way to minimize Scripture and focus on the personal experience with God. Anytime men have managed to separate Jesus' teachings from the Holy Spirit or from his written word, you have started down the road to deception. All three will always align. All three will always align. Jesus' teaching, the Holy Spirit, and his written word. In fact, many times that is the primary test by which we can determine truth from error. Does it match up? Does it match up with all three? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you have heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so to have a deep appreciation of the alignment between the Spirit and the Scripture and Jesus' teaching, and they are one, they are inseparable, is a primary way to keep yourself from temptation. That writing, by the way, was written by a millennial Mennonite young man. A second one here. I got this writing from Plain People in the News, which I am not subscribed to, but somebody forward it to me. And this is on October 17 of 2017, so just last fall. This man, Stephen Denlinger. Never heard of him before until somebody sent me this article. And here I just, again, just took a piece out of this writing, and I'm going to read it tonight. And so I have to explain this guy a little bit, who this man was, and I don't know how old he is, but he was obviously grown up in a plain Anabaptist home. He left that when he was a young man, and he went out into the world, and eventually he found himself in a Catholic church, and he joined a Catholic church, and he had a priest friend there that did a lot of things. But one of among others, this priest, which he looked up to so highly, did a lot of drinking and a lot of swearing and a lot of smoking. And so this man, this priest who he looked up to, is who he is writing about when he says this. This is an article called Soul Teachers, How I Found the Essence of Faith in the Immigrant Community of Steubenville. He says, "It took the curmudgeonly Father Orzani in 1992, now a colleague and a friend at Catholic Central, to help me understand my father's literalist thinking." And that literalist thinking is referring back to a plain understanding of obeying the Scripture. "Father Orzani must have seen the impact of my father's teaching on my thinking, so he addressed it directly. in the faculty lunchroom one day. By then, we had become friends, connecting through his dry, vibrant sense of humor. I respected him and understood why students adored him. The Bible is made up of various genres, Father Dominic told me, his amused eyes peering out of his red, scarred face. You get that right? He saw my confusion. Oh, come on, Stephen, you're an English teacher. I was 27 years old. I had been through elementary, middle, high school, and college, and yet his words were still a shock. The green lunchroom seemed to vibrate. Analyze the Bible like literature? My childhood religion had taught me not to analyze God's words. My father scornfully referred to such analysis as higher criticism, something verboten in our community. Comfortably in the empty room, Father Orsney downed my surprise with a shot of whiskey. Think about it. The Chronicles are history. Song of Solomon is erotic literature. How could I not know this? I needed a drunken priest to figure this out? Father Orsney suddenly grinned, a boy caught out of school as he adjusted his whiskey flask. Talk about drug-induced images. The Book of Revelation, it is written in the apocalyptic genre. Who knows what the good apostle was breathing on that island in AD 70? Father Orsney pulled his short, stumpy body to his feet. He lumbered toward the door but stopped and turned back to me awkwardly. You have to read each book of the Bible differently. Think about it. End of quotation. And that, my friends, fits well the classic definition of blasphemy. That is an awful way to treat the word of Christ. But it's a very current and modern idea that this book is nothing more than literature that you study. And different people get different things out of here, and you study it like you would an old classic or some such document. And it does some very damaging things to Scripture. It completely endorses the idea that these were letters written by man, and it's not a message from God. It's something that some guy put together somewhere, somehow, and who knows what drug he was on at the time. And so with that goes out the window the very idea of law and commandment and God said that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven, for one thing, that he said. Gone is the bite of authority that says, thus saith the Lord. And again, something that showed up in a website written by someone who was raised Anabaptist. The third thing that I have down here is that we men culture it away, the Scripture. They culture it away. And I recently had an advertisement for now I can't say the title for it, but it was a NIV Cultural Study Bible that came. I got an advertisement for that. And on there they had this statement about their study Bible. They said this: you've heard many Bible stories hundreds of times, but how many behind-the-scenes details are you missing? Sometimes a little context is all you need to discover the rich meaning behind the stories of Scripture. That's what the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible provides. Every page is packed with expert insight into the customs, culture, and literature of the Bible times. These fascinating explanations will serve to clarify your study of the Scriptures, reinforcing your confidence, and bring difficult passages of Scripture into sharp focus. Discover new dimensions of insight to even the most familiar Bible passages as you take a behind-the-scenes tour into the ancient world. The Bible was originally written to an ancient people removed from us by thousands of years and thousands of miles. The Scriptures include subtle cultural-based nuances, undertones, and references to ancient events, literature and customs that were intuitively understood by those who first heard the Scriptures read. For us to hear the Scriptures as they did, we need a window into their world. Now, what do you think of that statement about, there's a lot of good there. There's a lot of, was pretty intriguing. If I could really understand what their culture was like, what it was about back then. The thing that I want to warn about, and I'm not just throwing out all study Bibles, there's interesting things there. I would say this, that I prefer that you do your own study of the Bible and not some liberal theological seminary do it for you, and you parrot what is there on the bottom half of your study Bible page in Sunday school. That's my preference. But soon with this idea of culture, and what was the culture about the scripture? We lose sight of the fact that soon gone is the simple belief that this is for me, and this is directing my life, and I'm to obey this. I'm to do this. This is for me. It wasn't for somebody way back there, and until I can understand what they're up against, I can't understand what this means. And soon you think you don't know. But that's not the way the scripture was meant to be read. Gone too are the simple teachers and unsophisticated understanding, which have been our people, I'll say it that way. Where a man didn't need to be trained to know what God wanted him to do. He had to be simple, honest, man of integrity, that could read the Word, interact with the Holy Spirit, and know what to do. And what did all those poor people before the internet do for their cultural background Bible study? You know, when they got the scripture and it told them what to do, then that's what they did. Never mind what culture did way back then. Gone is the explaining the culture by the scripture instead of the other way around. And we look back in time and we say that this culture, that culture, the Roman culture was wicked because the Bible tells us it was. We don't look back to the Roman culture to decide what the Bible means for us. The cultural expert, as a way of understanding Scripture, tends to break down the mystical supernatural trust in this as a message from God to us today, and it replaces it with a view of Scripture more in harmony with the Scripture being just a historical record of common men just doing their best in their day. This approach very quickly leads to an easy disregard for explicit obedience and a very incomplete and an unreliable doctrine. Entering in is the worldview and understanding of whatever man, theological group, or university that happened to put your study Bible together. Now you're taught to think what they think. If we explain our Bibles from the perspective of a cultural background instead of from the basis of God's directives to the human race, it very soon turns into this was obedience required of them, but not necessarily for me. Very quickly it turns into that. And there went the head covering in many, many, many churches, just like that. Do we explain the Bible with the culture or explain the culture with the Bible? I wanted to turn to a kind of a special passage I found in Nehemiah 8. Turn with me there, please. And many of you will recognize this as, Ezra here, and they were trying to get the people of Israel back on track and to return from exile. And I wanted to read verses 13 to 17 here. And here they were reading the Word of God. Verse 2 there of chapter 8 talks about how Ezra brought out the law and they read it. And you think the church service is along today, you should have sat there and listened to him read the Word of God. Anyway, going on down to verse 13 there, it says, "On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law what the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of the thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Now this is the one I wanted to get. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Now, the thing that I wanted to point out, and we're still on this cultural thing, right? They brought out the scripture, and they realized it talked about these booths, as it is written, verse 15, and they went, and they got the stuff, and they did that, and they were happy, because it hadn't been done since the time of Joshua. Now, someone want to tell me how many years ago that was? Take a guess. You won't fail the test. 900 years ish. I have an electronic timeline that I went and looked it up. And it's somewhere in there, to the best of my knowledge. 900 years later, and what if Ezra and Nehemiah, well, I got to get out my cultural study Bible to see what this meant back there. Before I'm ready to do anything about it, and you know, I can find 1,400 ways why that don't apply to me today. But you know, a people who's serious about the words of God, they read that, and they went up in the mountains and got their stuff, and they made themselves a booth. And they weren't too worried about what the cultural study Bible told them about 900 years ago. Now, that was probably, how do you say, overemphasizing a point to make a point. I think it's interesting and needful and worthwhile to study history. But the scripture is beyond that. It tells us what to do. And we don't look back at history to dodge what scripture says. The next point, the necessary parts of the Bible. And there was in the Calvary Messenger, which I also don't get, but somebody forwarded me, there was an article a number of years ago, two years ago or something, I just got it recently, talked about the necessary parts of the Bible, and it kind of gave this a bit of a sarcastic layout about a brother's meeting where they managed to, one guy didn't like the prophets, the next guy didn't like something else, and pretty soon they had ditched the whole thing except a few words of Jesus. The necessary parts of the Bible. This is another argument that is very, very current, and people use, and they say things like this. All those dates and names and all that stuff that's in there, you know, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is what was taught, the teaching, the doctrine. That's what matters. The rest of this stuff doesn't matter. And on the surface, that may sound good to you. Shouldn't it? It's just really what is taught is what matters. The rest may not quite be so important. The funny thing is who gets to decide what's being taught and what's just extra in there that didn't really matter? And if you're willing to sit down and say, well, I think that, you know, that list of names, Chronicles, you pick some boring passage. That actually doesn't matter. You have just given the man sitting next to you and the man across the street and the man two towns down a perfect legitimate permission to decide for him which parts actually matter. And the question comes down to which he thinks is doctrine or teaching or directives or commands of Christ, and which he thinks is just filler and interesting and fills out the story and helps us understand more about God. I want to point you back to the idea that we talked about last night about the scripture being given by God for all people, all cultures, all languages, for all of time. And we're just one little blip on the screen of time, and our little knowledge, and most of us, you know, we only know English. And we've only been in a privileged America. And in my case, we're only 41 years old. And that's all of life I've seen. And it is startlingly arrogant then to look at some passage in Scripture and decide that this doesn't matter. It is appallingly arrogant. And I want to look at, with you just a little bit at a passage that turned out to be quite meaningful to the Anabaptists. Turn with me to Romans 16. Now, I'm not going to read this, but from verse 1 there, where it starts out with Phoebe, and let's see, where does it end? Well, even down in verse 22, it's talking about people. Well, further than that. Most of the way through that chapter, it is addressing people who are at Rome. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is it important to you that Peter's name is not on that list? Has that mattered in your lifetime that you know about? Leaders, have you taught something that it mattered that Peter wasn't on this list? Well, at the time of the Anabaptists, and they were leaving the Catholic Church, and a big deal, and what the Catholic Church was hitting them with, was the succession of the popes as the true church. And it started with Peter, and he was supposedly in Rome, the first bishop of Rome, Peter, and upon this rock. And because we have the apostolic succession, Roman Catholic saying, we are the true church. Now, I want to read you something from the Martyr's Mirror, and I want to put a plug in for the Martyr's Mirror. You ought to read it. There's a lot of doctrine, and it'll explain a lot of stuff to you about yourself. And we'll explain to you that you are not simply Protestants in funny clothes. What you do actually matters, and there's some logic and reason to it. Here's what he wrote, to quote the Martyr's Mirror here. Here's to be considered why Paul wrote an epistle to the Roman Church, as well as for the confirmation of the Christian faith, as for stirring up in the moral virtues, which epistle is still in existence. If Peter was there at the time and had the charge of this said church, or if it was necessary for important reasons that he should write to them, Paul write to them, why did he not send this epistle to Peter as their leader like he did to Timothy, the teacher of the Ephesians church, and to Titus, the teacher of the church in the island of Crete? Or at least, if we look at the contents of this epistle, we may well consider why he did not address a salutation to him or once mention him by name, seeing he filled nearly a whole chapter with the names of those whom he salutes at Rome, as Aquila with his wife Priscilla. And he goes through a number of the names here through Romans 16, throughout, without mentioning in any way whatever the person or name of Peter, from which there may be concluded again with good reason that which has been concluded before from the account of the salutations which Paul wrote while in prison at Rome, namely, that Peter was not in the city at this time. And so they took the fact that Peter wasn't there, or Paul would have addressed it to him. And they were able to have a very good argument to present to the Catholic Church that, you know what, your apostolic succession is a hoax. It didn't happen. And they had a lot of other good reasons too. Now tell me, what's that Anabaptist brother going to say? If he could look down from heaven and they could watch us and say, you know what? That passage with all those names, that doesn't matter. This is filler. You know, it matters. It matters what's in here. And who are you to decide that it don't? It's incredibly arrogant. Following on then, another point here is explaining away of the miracles. John 2:23-2 says this: Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And here we have a man, Nicodemus, who was convinced the reality of the supernatural nature of the miracles. I tell you, in a progressively enlightened society, miracles and supernatural stuff is not very popular. We just don't believe in that stuff. And so the Christians, some I would say, attempt to work along with this and explain away miracles as a supernatural event. How many of you know who Malcolm Gladwell is? Okay, one or two or three, I forget. So he's a writer, and interestingly enough, I think he also has Anabaptist background, but he is a very popular secular writer. I say secular. I'm not even sure if he considers himself to be a Christian or not. But he wrote a book. The title of the story is David and Goliath. He wrote some other very interesting books called Tipping Point and a few others. It's worthwhile reading his stuff, at least for me it is interesting. But one of the things that it does, it takes a story of David and Goliath, and he builds a case for Goliath being, in essence, one of these, and I forget the medical term, but these guys that just can't stop growing. You know, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And also, often along with those things comes all kinds of medical issues, not being able to walk right, and etc. Now, what I understand of the story, I've not actually read it. It was explained to me this way, that he turns this David and Goliath story into something that's very understandable from a human perspective, that doesn't take any kind of a supernatural intervention from God helping, and you know, it just was about to be expected, because this guy was, you know, pretty poor shape. Now that's just maybe not a very good example, but you get the point, in that people, Christians, American Christians, have come to be embarrassed with the supernatural miracles of God. It just doesn't fit in with evolution. It doesn't fit in with science. And it just doesn't fit in with a bunch of stuff that's, you know, that's pretty current and modern and popular. And so miracles don't work very good. This minimizing of miracles is closely related to another error: the minimizing or explaining away of other things that the Bible addresses that we may not like, or that doesn't fit our worldview. And to this end, I heard not long ago of a man that made the statement, if I had to believe in an eternal hell, I would lose my faith. Romans 4:3 says, For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. My friends, if you don't believe God when he says that there's an eternal hell, you're not in danger of losing your faith. It's already gone. Because you don't believe God anymore. And your faith is gone, and you have replaced its truth with your own version of truth. And I guess the Bible says there's an eternal hell, and you don't believe it. I guess it's up to you to make up what happens next then. And you can just make your own version of truth, explaining away of the miracles. Well, Mark 10:15 says this: Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. This is a profound statement. You know, we're so big, we're so adult, we're so smarter than that. We've got it so together. We understand. We're not into this childish stuff. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Again, the verse from 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Holy Scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Right here. This will do it. This is where you get it. You want to be saved? Right here. This will tell you. I have to think back then, in light of all this, all the things that are said about the Scripture to our passage from Job from last night. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I'll demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I don't know where this message finds you. You know, I don't know where you've been in your ideas or in your the thoughts you've picked up from your reading, from your neighbors, from those you interact with. But I would repeat the burden that this stuff matters. And if you're going to have a faithful church 20, 50, 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, this matters how you relate to this scripture, because this is the foundation upon which you're building your life. I think I will just open it up briefly again. I know that's a lot to think about, and to put you on the spot and on short timing here is maybe not fair, but if somebody has some comment, some correction what I've said tonight, I would like to open it up, or testimony, confession, whatever you'd like to share.